our reading comes from Rebecca Parker writing about a support group that her friend Pat runs for members of the support group who are victims of domestic violence. And in this group, this one woman, Enola, she found some freedom when her abuser was put in jail, and yet she was still held by an understanding of sacrifice and a theology that ultimately destroyed her. It's an understanding of sacrifice that I want us to challenge today. Let me begin the reading. While he was in jail, Enola got her ears pierced. Pat smiled broadly, remembering. It was her act of defiance. It was a way that she could say that her body was her own. He would never have let her do that, you see. She was so pleased with herself. Then he got out of jail, and she had to decide whether to let him come back and live at home with her and the kids. She let him come home, didn't she? I said with sadness in my voice. Why? She thought she was doing the right thing in God's eyes. In her church, the intact family was celebrated as God's will. Father, mother, and children were meant to be together in a loving home. And Enola believed that because this configuration of the family was somehow God's will, God would make it all right. For her to break up the family would be for her to be a bad person. And doing the will of God means more than one's personal safety. And the possibility that doing God's will might mean pain could even work in its favor, she thought. After all, a good woman would be willing to accept personal pain and think only of the good of the family. You know, your life is only valuable if you give it away. She heard, just like you and I have, that Jesus didn't turn away from the cup of suffering when God asked him to drink of it. And she was trying as hard as she could, to be a good Christian and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Enola's mother came to the funeral, Pat said. She insisted that Enola be buried wearing her prettiest earrings in her marvelously pierced ears. Love encompasses life. Love is a seal upon the heart, a hunger to create, to honor life, to protect it, and to see it flourish. And so this is God with us. Quiet moments of mutual discovery by friends sharing coffee on a sunlit afternoon. Tears appearing on a frozen face. A community that resists violence. An embrace that holds the other through the terrors of the night. A sheltering moon watching over every blessed child. An old woman keeping faded photographs on a mirror. A dark ocean shimmering with diamonds. Let us say that life shows us the face of God, only in fleeting glimpses by the light of night fires, in dancing shadows, in departing ghosts, and in the recollections of steady love. Let us say that this is enough, that this is what God asks of us, that this is what we are called to give. Let us say that this is enough to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, enough for us to stand against violence, to stand up for ourselves, enough for us to hold each other in benediction and in blessing. May it be so, and amen. So there was a time when the children of Abraham, this whole nation called Israel, had only one temple. And the pilgrims came from all over to give offerings at that temple to that one God, their one God of the monotheistic tradition. They came in the ages-old tradition of ritual sacrifice as people have come from the earliest beginnings of religion. People have grappled with the idea of what it is to give sacrifice, to make a gift unto God, to give something up for a greater purpose. Gifts, we know, have been given to appease angry gods. Tributes have been paid to divine kings and kingly deities. Prayers have been offered up with the burning of the first fruits of pagan fields. And stemming from this temple ritual that lay at the heart of Jewish practice, the monotheistic traditions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, those three traditions that are so interwoven into the fabric of our society, those three traditions from that one temple sacrifice learned their understandings of sacrifice in all of its forms. Of course, there are so many different understandings of what it is to sacrifice, some of which are nothing less than death-dealing, and some of which might just retain a sacred glimmer of the holy even today. Certainly the concept of what it is to sacrifice has changed over the centuries, adopting new meanings undreamt of by worshippers at those long ago crumbled temples. But like those ancient worshippers, we too live in a world where the concept and even the expectation of sacrifice is a part of the very air we breathe. This weekend, we arrive at the time of year set aside for the honoring of the sacrifice of those who have given their lives in military service to the aims and objectives of a nation at war. On Monday, we will bend our knees at Arlington National Cemetery and remember our fathers and mothers and children and friends who loved and laughed and lived among us before their lives were laid down on an altar of war. And this weekend, as we pause and remember the dead, we know all too well that we live in a culture wherein the concept and even the ideal of sacrifice is very much alive and well. That word sacrifice comes from the Latin phrase sacrum facere, which literally translates to make sacred. Sacrifice, to make sacred. Thus, to the pagan worshippers in ancient Rome and their Jewish subjects at that old, old temple, the act of sacrifice transformed the animal or the fruits or the objects given to the altar of their gods into something sacred, something holy. Sacrum facere, to make sacred. And thus the central question for us, the question that defines whether a sacrifice is death-dealing or life-giving, is the question of what is required, after all, to make something sacred. I want to name right off the bat what I really believe is a terrible corruption of the concept of sacrifice. And that is simply the death-dealing belief that the only way to make a thing or a person sacred is to force them to endure suffering or to substitute their own life for the well-being of others. The concept of sacrifice as suffering upon demand or the substitution of one's own life for the wrongs of others is held up by what I would argue is simply bad theology. It's just not true. And any God or any faith that demands suffering in exchange for redemption has twisted something holy into something, frankly, terrible. This I know. You do not have to bleed to be made sacred. You do not have to lose yourself to be holy. You do not have to abandon your inherent blessedness in order to be one with a God whose name is love. I believe that there are ways to make a thing sacred, to offer it up, to turn it over. In my own faith life, I even believe there are ways to turn it over to God. I believe also that there are ways to make a thing sacred that do not involve bleeding on a cross, burning on a sacrificial pyre, strapping a bomb to one's back, or being cut down on a roadside in Baghdad. There are other ways to sanctify our lives, our nation, and our faith than to ask ourselves to bear up under the burdens of agony, self-denial, suffering, and death. There are better ways to make a human being sacred than to kill them. Better ways to sacrifice than to destroy. But let us go back first, back in time, to that temple that I was talking about in the first place, that place of worship for all of Israel, the temple from which Christianity, Judaism, and Islam first drew their early understandings of sacrifice. And from there, let's draw the death-dealing meanings of sacrifice and the life-giving meanings and look for a way of making something sacred that honors life. You see, in that first century time period, when the children of Israel would come to the temple, it was a wild place. Everyone, depending on how rich or how poor they were, had everything from a dove to a giant oxen to give at the temple. The sacrifices were different. Animals, plants, produce, and some of those sacrifices came as confessions, acts of repentance for wrongs done or perceived spiritual debts owed. Some of those sacrifices came to pay back God for the ways in which the people believed they did wrong. And those sacrifices went up in smoke. They were gone for good. They were incinerated in the name of repentance. But friends, that's not the only type of sacrifice that was offered at the temple. Some of the sacrifices the people brought were something else entirely. Rather than gifts to a God who doesn't need our presence, some of those sacrifices at the temple were actually shared meals, delivered up to the altar so that the animals and the fruits of the earth could be divided, redistributed, and shared by the people around their own dinner tables. Quite literally, a family would bring a sheep to the temple, and when that sheep was blessed, cuts of meat were divided and returned to the family, who would go home, invite their friends over, have a party, and eat together. Rather than being an offering of repentance to this stingy God who wants our presence, these gifts were shared meals, enjoyed and treasured as symbols of beloved community. We must understand that in those days, to sit down and share a meal with somebody was to express the fact that you were honored to be with them. To break bread with somebody was to be family to them. And these gifts, blessed at the temple and shared by all, were an expression of common humanity. Now, even though we don't bring our produce and a bunch of sheep and oxen and such to the temple to be divided and redistributed, it would be a little freaky if we did, we are not so far from that model of sacrifice to make sacred as we might think. We gather in groups of people we love, and we drink wine for peace. We pass the casserole dish sanctified by our own beloved community, and we laugh together and turn the makings of a potluck dinner into one of the holiest things any of us have ever experienced. We make peace over shared meals, and we make friends over restaurant tables. When we disappoint one another, we extend the olive branch with Jell-O salads. And when we are in pain, we may not forgive each other once we extend the Jell-O salad, but and when we are in pain, we extend messages of companionship in sorrow with fresh baked bread and hot soup cooked up lovingly by all those who care for us. The eating of a meal together then and now is a symbolic sharing of our great gifts. It implies trust and friendship and an abiding willingness to do that simple thing our kindergarten teachers always nagged us about, to share. And in so doing, to make sacred the gifts that we are so blessed to have, to make sacred. And yet, the most common understanding of sacrifice in our society today has nothing to do with the sharing of abundant gifts, nothing to do with the common cup and the open table. The most common understanding of sacrifice which has been picked up and manipulated over the ages by theologians of every faith, has nothing to do with the sharing of gifts and everything to do with self-denial and suffering. Instead of sharing one's gifts, we have corrupted the concept of sacrifice to involve nothing less tragic than incinerating one's gifts. We have taken the worst of the Hebrew temple tradition instead of the best, and we have corrupted the concept of a divine loving power so deeply that we have created a God who demands blood and bombs and young dead soldiers instead of welcoming free offerings of gracious gifts that leave the giver not only alive and well, but sustained and more whole because of the giving. In that book, Proverbs of Ashes, Brock and Parker examine this tragic understanding of sacrifice through the lens of their own womanhood. And they remind us that sacrifice as suffering and redemption is the incineration of our gifts. And it does not only apply to fighting soldiers in fields of battle, but perhaps most of all, to the long-suffering women at the center of so many families. Women whose understanding of sacrifice is inextricably interwoven with self-denial. And though we Unitarian Universalists quite often believe ourselves to be enlightened and liberal and all that stuff, there remains a cultural script that runs even through our own heads that holds us back to the broken idea that the real lot of woman in this world is endurance and the real work of a sacred person is to suffer gracefully. You know the old script. Our grandmothers said it to themselves. Our mothers speak it still. And sometimes, though we think we're beyond it, we find it resonating in our own heads. A good woman should be willing to accept personal pain and think only of the good of the family. Your life is only valuable if it's given away. And the biggie said to many a suffering saint, "This is your cross to bear. For you are the sacrificial lamb, and your suffering will save your children, burn away your brokenness, and possibly save your weary soul." Under that burden, that misguided understanding of how to make one's own life sacred, women and men have struggled for age after age to speak in their own voices and advocate for themselves in the midst of abuse, violence, and struggle. Let me be clear again. It's just bad theology. It's a sacrifice that kills, a sacrifice that incinerates gifts instead of sharing them. Women and men and children have died for that theology, and sometimes worse, women and men and children have lived lives of quiet desperation under the mantle of their supposed self-denying goodness. The sacrifice is brought to the altar, duly burned, destroyed entirely, and what is left is merely an absence of what once was a great gift. What is left is an empty place. And when we mistake our own suffering as a tool for making ourselves sacred, all that is left of us is an empty place where once there was the greatest gift of all. All that is left, as Parker describes it, is an interior vacuity. An absence of self-possession, of self-protection, of freedom. When we sacrifice ourselves and incinerate our gifts, we find, as she says, that we lose our very souls. In her own self-sacrifice, she wrote, "I was missing an internal space in my own body that was free from the imperative of self-sacrifice. I had no inner sanctuary." Sacrifice as suffering robs us of our inner sanctuary. And that is the most important sanctuary of all. It takes the greatest gift that a worthy God could give, the gift of a thriving, powerful selfhood, and it offers it up like so much smoke rising up to an empty heaven. But there is a better way to make something sacred. There are better ways to sanctify our lives. Sacrum facere. Remember that some people brought their gifts to the temple not just to be destroyed, but to be shared. sacrum facere. To make something sacred is to have it, to hold it, to honor it, and to share it. Not to abandon it, burn it, turn your back on it, or offer it up for destruction. And in the end, the only real means of sacrifice that matters in this world is the only way anything was ever made sacred, by maintaining, honoring, and sharing the gift that is yourself with the world and with the people you love. In the Islamic tradition, the third pillar of Islam is giving. It's about giving freely and willingly the gifts you're blessed to have. And in the Islamic practice of almsgiving, an article of the Muslim faith, each person is asked to offer up 2.5% of their income, not to God, but to other people. They're asked to share the meal of a sustainable life and to bless and offer it up to those in need. God doesn't need our gifts, the Quran tells us. People do. And even more dramatically, God does not need our suffering. For what sanctifies us is the sharing of what we have with those who do not have enough. God does not need our presence, and God does not need our pain. And yet young men all over the Islamic world die because they have been told the same old lie, the same old bad theology that kills abused women and young soldiers alike all over the world, the lie that says you are made sacred by offering your own life up on a pyre. The lie that says that God wants death more than life. And so young men wear bombs and young women wear burqas, and millions of mothers and daughters and soldiers and saints go to their deaths every year believing God demands such suffering of them. It is a lie. It is a lie that we must rise up against from the depths of our own blessed souls. Our lives can be made sacred. Our lives can be gifts unto the world. Our lives can be the celebration of a shared meal, an expression of our common humanity. Just as long as we never believe, not for a moment, that dying makes us holy or suffering makes us pure. In my own faith life, I do believe that hope and light and maybe even godliness can shine in the midst of even the deepest pain. But I will not concede that such pain is required in order to make the light of hope and the sacredness of the human being shine forth. And so this Memorial Day, let us honor the dead. But let us honor them not because they died, but because they lived. Not because they suffered, but because they shared. Not because their flames were somehow extinguished to protect ours, but because their flames burned brightly and burn brightly still in the hearts of all those who love them. Sacrum facere, to make sacred. May we make our lives sacred with the free and unrestrained giving of our gifts to ourselves, to one another, and to the world. Do not, I beg you, destroy or ignore a single one of your gifts. Share them. And in so doing, may you receive an ever brighter awareness of your own great worth, and may your truly blessed sacrifice help you to see just how sacred you have always been.